We turn to Psalm 1. Our text focuses on verses 1 and 2, and then with a few brief words on the concluding verse 6. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The first psalm of the whole of the book of the Psalms, and that's not arbitrary. It's the first psalm, not because it's the first psalm that was written. There are earlier psalms. Psalm 90 was a psalm of Moses, we read, certainly written before Psalm 1. But when the nation, the remnant, returned from Babylon, they had their holy scrolls, and the scribes, the holy rabbis, took it upon themselves to order those scrolls into what we might call the body of the Old Testament. And the Psalms, all the Psalms written on various scrolls, organized into five different books or sections, and thoughtfully, the rabbis determined that what we know as Psalm 1 would be the first of the Psalms, not arbitrarily. The first word of Psalm 1 is the word blessed. And that's the controlling word of the whole book of the Psalms. Who are numbered with the blessed? What characterizes one who is to be numbered with the blessed? Has to do, in the end, with what we might call discipleship. And the discipleship, beloved, even according to the words of Christ in the Old Testament, has to do with what? An antithetical walk. You will be my disciple. You will follow me. Then you must take up your cross and deny yourself. And that's a saying no, beloved. That's a saying no. And then follow me. The antithetical walk is laid down here, of course, in Psalm 1. And it lays down what we might call the Christian life. What is to characterize the biblically governed life? This law of God and what is described here as the behavior of the man who is numbered with the blessed. We may ask ourselves, beloved, what's the great test, the great proof of the Christian life? And the great proof of the Christian life is not confession. What you confess. There has been many a man who has confessed wonderful orthodoxy, and yet, once you examine his life, you say he's not a Christian for all of his confession. On what basis do you say that? I've looked at his life. We've looked at his life. How he walks, how he talks, how he lives contradicts his confession. He's not a Christian. Because when one is a Christian, one makes a confession. But it's a confession that shows itself in a consistent way, in a certain way, in a biblical way, in what's called here the way of God's law. And so, beloved, we want to consider this psalm as it lays before us what we might call the Christian way. You're going to come to the table, then you better be numbered amongst those who are committed to a certain walk. And no matter what confession you make, if you are not numbered with those who are committed to and found in the way of a certain walk, that table is closed to you. Or if you instead eat and drink anyway, what does the form say? You're eating and drinking judgment to yourselves as long as you are not in the proper way as defined by God's law. So we turn to this psalm, beloved, as it lays before us the God-approved way, the way of wisdom, and the Christ-approved way. And really, it's part of the way that opens the table to us, say what some will. So we confess, so we consider this passage this evening under the theme, that which is key to the blessed life. As the psalm makes plain, it has to do, first of all, with eschewing the way of sinners, and then it has to do with finding one's delight in God's law, and then considering the two contrasting ends, that which is key to the blessed life. Notice we do not say that which is basic, the basis of the blessed life. The basis of the blessed life is one basis and one basis only, the blood and sacrifice of Christ Jesus. But this, beloved, is what we call the key to the blessed life, to the experience, if you will, of the blessed life. You want to be a blessed and happy people, then what's the key to being a blessed and happy people? Christianity. And Christianity, beloved, is more than confession. Christianity is not only confession, it's a confession that shows itself in a walk. And this psalm lays before us that walk. The opening word, blessed. Blessed is the man. And that's, of course, an excellent word with which to begin this psalm and then the whole of the book of the Psalms. Psalms have to do, of course, with one who will know Jehovah God and seek the will of Jehovah God and seek from God how he may walk to in the approval of Jehovah God and then pray for the grace to enable one to walk in the ways that have the approval of Jehovah God. Blessed is the word. That's a better word than you find in many a new translation these days, because most these days are inclined, instead of to use the word blessed, to use the word happy. Happy is the man. You go to the Beatitudes and you read the Beatitudes, and instead of saying blessed are the merciful and so on, and blessed are the meek, happy are the meek and happy are the merciful and so on. That's not a bad word, but it's not an adequate word. The word blessed is much deeper and richer than the word happy. Happiness is simply an aspect of the blessed. And sometimes, for the blessed man, you don't even find happiness at the moment. As a pastor, beloved, I'm happy with the word blessed, and I'm much more thankful for the word blessed than the word happy. Because happiness has to do with a certain emotion, if you will, and a mental state of the mind. And that's not adequate for the circumstances, all the circumstances in which a child of God may find himself. It's not just happy, happy, happy. And if one comes for counseling and one is filled with grief and sorrow, you say, well, you just have to be happy. I've just lost a spouse. Well, you should be happy. I've just lost a child. Well, you should be happy. My child is walking in sin. Well, you should just be happy. I've just been served divorce papers. Well, you should just be happy. No, you're filled with grief. You're filled with sorrow. And that's understandable. And you know what? If you've lost a loved one, a spouse, a beloved child, that empty spot is going to remain, and you're going to carry a sorrow with you probably till the end of your days. I don't mean there will be no happiness, but there's going to be a sorrow and a grief. But this is the counsel that must be given, even as you deal with this tragedy and with this sorrow, and you deal with it by faith and submission. You may know you're blessed. And don't you see the word blessed right away brings God into the picture. I may be blessed, but who is it that blesses? Blessed is the man. By whom? By God. And what does it mean to be blessed by God? It means, beloved, you're under his benediction. One who is blessed has been benedicted, blessed in the sense of favor, you see. The favor is shown. You are in the way of God's approval. You know what it means really to be blessed? God speaks well of you. We bless God, don't we? What does it mean to bless God's name? We can't enrich God, but we speak well of him. Bless the name of the Lord. Speak well of him. There are those, you know, whom the Lord speaks well of. Have you considered my servant Job, Satan? That there is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one who eschews evil. He commended Job to the devil himself, beloved, as a man who walked according to the dictates of Psalm 1. That's what it means to be blessed. And one may be in deep sorrow and grief, and yet as one deals with it by faith and submission, and you encourage one to go in the way of faith and submission and don't despair and continue to follow God's ways, you are blessed. God thinks well of you. Do not despair. And this is the way to be enriched, because, of course, in the end, one who is blessed is enriched. You will be enriched. You may have very little right now, but if you have the favor of God in the end, in principle, you have everything. And there's going to come a day when the whole of the kingdom is going to be yours, and you'll be numbered with those who go leaping and dancing in joy in the glory that is yours. Walk in the way of the blessed with that in mind. It's noteworthy, of course, what the psalm does not say. It does not say, blessed is the man that has health and wealth, and everything you do and lay your hands on turns to success, and you are a very popular fellow and all the rest. That's not what it is to be blessed by God. Health and wealth and everything you do seems to be filled with success. There may be those, beloved, who have health and wealth, and they are successful as all get out in life, and they are indeed blessed because they're numbered with the faithful. But there are those who have no wealth, they have poor health, and it seems everything they do seems to fall to the ground, and yet for all that, they are the blessed. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Happiness in the way of what? Happiness in the way of sin. Not Scripture, beloved. Scripture lays down a different pathway for the blessed, who will know the wealth of God, the health of their souls, and then have a hope for the everlasting inheritance as well. And that way is laid out in this psalm. Notice with me as well, that the psalm begins with what I would call the negative, not the positive. If it were left to me, and there's reasons why Scripture was not left to me, I would have thought, blessed is the man that delights in the law of the Lord. Start there with the positive. Blessed is the man that walks and delights in the law of the Lord and doth meditate day and night, and then bring up. And that means he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly nor stands in the way of sinners. But that's not where it starts. It starts with the negative. And of course, when a preacher sits down with a text and considers that, he scratches his head, has to ask himself an exegetical question. Why? Why start there and not with the positive? I must confess that when I looked at the psalm, and before I even went to the Hebrew, I did a little bit of scratching on a paper with some thoughts, and I started with the positive, with the fear of the Lord. Then I went to the psalm and started reading the Hebrew and said, where did I get that idea of the fear of the Lord? You know where I got that idea? Psalter number 1. That man is blessed who, fearing God. That's the positive, I guess, so ingrained into my soul since I was young that I almost thought it was there. But you don't find those words in the psalm. Not that the Psalter is wrong. This psalm has to do with the God-fearing man. This is exactly what defines the God-fearing man, which phrase and truth runs like a thread through the whole of the book of the Psalms, of course. Who is numbered with the God-fearing, what characterizes the God-fearing? Nonetheless, not what you read here. That man is blessed who fearing God. It says, that man is blessed that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's where it starts. That's antithetical, beloved. The emphasis of the psalm is upon what we may call the antithetical life. And we as Protestant Reformed know about what the meaning of antithetical is. God be thanked. Life is not simply yes, 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 and the positive, and the positive, and the positive. There is also the negative. There is that which to which we must say no, and to which we must say no with a vigor, and to which we must say it with a persistence again and again and again. The antithetical life. That's what they say is Protestant Reform. But in the end, beloved, I'm not interested in simply being Protestant Reformed. I'm not. I'm interested in being biblical. And if what is biblical is not Protestant Reformed, then I'm going to be biblical rather than Protestant Reformed. There was a time, you know, when it's Protestant Reformed back in 1955, we said the innocent party may remarry. That was Protestant Reformed. But it wasn't biblical, was it? And if it's not biblical, we as Protestant Reformed better change our thinking and think correctly. But in this area, what we call Protestant Reformed is biblical. God be thanked, and must be a constant theme of all the preaching, and I'm confident it is from this pulpit to this present day. The saying of no in this day and age, beloved, such an important emphasis where the whole of the church world has moved in the direction of, well, we must attract members and not drive them away. People like the emphasis of the positive, and they don't like to hear the negative, and they don't like to hear criticism, and they don't like to hear things condemned. And after all, is that really Christian? Isn't Christianity having to do with love, love, love? And if you have to say no, 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 and rebuke people for doing this or that, it seems so negative. And so this is what Christianity has become more and more, I'm convinced. Christianity has become, can't just everyone learn to get along? And that's supposed to be the great Christian message to our society that is so divided between this religion and that religion, this race and that race. Can't we all just learn to get along? And here we are as the Christians, and we will teach you how to just get along. How are we going to teach you how to just get along? Well, we'll say nothing negative. We will say no words of rebuke. If you want to cheat on your spouse, we won't rebuke you. If you want to live in a homosexual lifestyle, we won't rebuke you. If you want to do this, we won't rebuke you. We'll simply say, this is how we live. We make our choice. This is how you live. You make your choice. We're sure you're doing it out of your convictions. So you live how you please, and we will bless you, we will approve of you, and then we will live according to our convictions. Please approve of us and don't criticize us either. We have learned to get along. Isn't that Christianity? It's the modern brand of Christianity, but it's not biblical Christianity, and it's not biblical theology, and it's not Psalm 1, is it? Psalm 1 speaks of the antithetical life. Psalm 1 has words that have to do of implied rebuke and rebuff, preproof, and finally even condemnation if you continue in a way and do not leave that way. And it's biblical, beloved, to speak of wrath in the name of Jesus. If you don't believe it, read Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Over against what? That which Scripture forbids. That which Scripture calls sin. And what is biblical Christianity is this, beloved. We must be willing to call sin, sin. And that means there are lifestyle choices, not only that we disapprove, but that we say are the ways of condemnation and have upon them the wrath of God. Repent or perish. That's biblical Christianity. And if you are challenged in that, where's the love? Then you simply say, our love is defined by the Scripture. What is your love defined by? Have you never read Psalm 1? And if you've read Psalm 1, have you continued into Psalm 2? This defines biblical Christianity. This defines what has the approval and the disapproval of Almighty God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, this first psalm, interested not only in what you and I claim to be, Christians, believers, but the end proving our claim, evidencing the claim. And that has to do with whom we walk and where we walk and where we refrain from walking as well, according to this psalm. The psalm begins with these three phrases. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man that does not stand in the way of sinners. Blessed is the man that does not sit in the seat of the scorner. Now, you could say those are three parallel phrases. Well, they're parallel, but they're more than parallel phrases, beloved. It's not just three ways of saying the same thing. These are three phrases in which there is, if I may put it, a progression and certain advancement. But it's speaking here of the progress of sin. Sin that one has taken into one's life. Forbidden fruit that one has bitten into and ought not. And if it's not confessed and if it's not turned from, will lead to the next stage. And it gets increasingly serious and, if you will, worse. That's what those three phrases have to do with. The progression of sin that has a hold of one who hasn't listened to the Word of God and has not repented and made confession as one ought. Begins, beloved, by walking in the counsel of the ungodly, and then proceeds to the standing in the way of the sinners, and ends up sitting in the seat of the scorners. The walking has to do with the putting of one's foot on the forbidden path, that is, forbidden by God's word. Temptation. Yea, hath God said? Don't you know that God is withholding something good from you? How will you know until you try it? Says you ought not, but you've never experienced it, have you? Maybe if you try it, the sexual relationship outside of marriage, you really enjoy it and you'll be very, very happy. And you may figure things out about each other that you otherwise would not. What's the danger? What's the harm? No one's harmed. And if you're not going to do that, well, there's pornography. Take a peek. What can it hurt? It's just looking, just seeing. Not dangerous, is it? Going to buy into that? That's listening, beloved, to the counsel of the ungodly. That's Satan speaking through the mouth of someone who, if he is not his, is influenced by him. The counsel of the ungodly, the advice of the ungodly, what calls foolishness wisdom. And wisdom, well, what's that? But it has to do in the end not only with choices of lifestyles and temptations unto sin and deeds, but it has to do with what we might call as well systems of thought, if you will, and choices and so on. Has to do with the, for instance, evolution itself, a whole system of thought, the counsel of the ungodly. Evolution, beloved, isn't simply an issue about whether you think the world was created in 6 days, 24-hour periods. Another says it's just a matter of my thinking. The 6 days are really millions and billions of years. What's the real difference between a long period of time and a short period of time? In both, God is the creator. Not just simply a matter of length of time that God took to develop this creation, beloved. It's thought systems, because without 6-day creation, where is Adam? Where is Eve? Where is the original sin? Instead, it's not original sin at all, but it's our lifting ourselves from our animal ancestors. And if we fall into sin, well, there's an excuse for it. Simply, you know, our animalistic ancestry that hasn't yet been overcome. We're improving by the century, are we not? Ever read the newspaper? You would think they would disprove that to themselves. Nonetheless, it's a whole mentality that simply calls into question the very wisdom and the integrity and the trustworthiness of God's Word. And don't think that's not a serious matter. You start with creation, pretty soon you get to Psalm 1, and you say, oh, there is no wrath, there is no condemnation. It works through. Though it's not, beloved, the counsel of the ungodly is not simply the matter of the sin of deeds, but it has to do with belief systems as well. And from such, beloved, we must keep ourselves. We must eschew that evil, you know. Job eschewed the evil. He kept it at arm's length. He shooed it away, lest it corrupt him and his thinking and his perspective. But if one does not make confession there and repent and acknowledge, the next stage has to do with standing in the way of sinners. That's an advancement in sin, beloved. When you stand someplace, you'll linger. You know, like Lot. First, he just pitched his tent towards Sodom. He was in the way. Did he remove his feet from that way? No, he continued in the way until he was smack dab in the middle of Sodom and Gomorrah with his family. And what did that do to him and his family? It's like going into a bar and you don't just simply get a drink, but you belly up to it and you sit next to the rest of them and you start to talk. You're standing with them. You're having fellowship with them. They become your friends. What do you think? I think the same thing as you. The standing in the way of the sinners. Not turning from them, but they are the ones who become your friends and the ones who influence your minds. And where is that going to lead? In the end, as they are sinners and they scoff the things of God and the things of truth and the things of godliness. And if one does not wake up under the word of reproof, one is standing with sinners in their way. Then comes the next stage, which has to do with sitting in the seat of the scorner, beloved. They're the scoffers. They're the mockers of what? Of that which has to do with Christianity, with all of its restrictions. You were one of those? Yeah, once I was one of those fundamentalists, you know, with all of their restrictions, but it's a hoot and a holler, and I no longer want anything to do with them. And pretty soon, it's like the apostate, you know, at the foot of the cross as they turned against Christ and hurled their accusations and mocked and scorned. We want nothing to do with you, you messianic fraud. Yes, that's what I once was, a Calvinist. But now as I look at it, what a lot of restrictions. Don't label me as that. I can't get myself far enough away from those people. In fact, I may even pick up some stones to hurl at them just to prove that I'm not one of them anymore. One sits with the scoffers and the scorners. And it's interesting, isn't it, that often the greatest enemies of the church and of the people of God were those who once sat with them in the assemblies and have turned their back on it and pursued the way of sin. And now you think you're better than I am. I'll show you what I think about you. You think you're better than I. And there's an animosity and there's an enmity. And how shall one, such a one, be retrieved and restored? That's the end, beloved, when there's not the repentance and confession from the beginning, when the temptation is there. Come this way for the forbidden thing, and one imbibes, and one partakes, and one thing leads to another unless there is repentance and confession and acknowledgement, such as your calling and my calling according to the psalm. And if you obey that calling, I happen to have preached this sermon in connection with confession of faith, which was also a preparatory. If you obey that calling, you're going to become, you know, the objects of the ridicule, of the scorn, of the animosity. You're not going to walk with us. You're not going to run with us. You're going to reprove us because we've gone here or there. You think you're better than us. And there becomes who knows what kind of scorn, what kind of animosity, what kind of pressure, because if you don't go with us, you're going to be isolated, you know. And we have things we'll say about you, perhaps online, Facebook, and all the rest, and you'll regret it. Is one going to be able to withstand that price, that cost? It weighs heavily on young people, certainly. But we as adults aren't immune to it either, that kind of pressure and wanting someone to hurl scorn at us and scoffing and ridicule and maybe finally even a threat. Let's be nice guys and go along. It's a way to keep friends, isn't it? What's the incentive to say no? Beloved, blessed. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the person. Blessed is the young man. Blessed is the young woman who will what not walk with the way of the sinners. It comes down to this, doesn't it? For whose approval are we going to live? What means most to us? Men speaking well of us? Others speaking well of us? Or the Lord God speaking well of us? Have you considered my servant? And now don't put the name Job there, but put your own name there, that there are few like him in the earth. Beloved, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We want the approval of the Lord, do we not? Then we must live accordingly. In the end, that must mean everything. And you can say what you want as mere people and men and women, but your cursing, your animosity, your invectiveness doesn't mean as much to me as blessed, the blessing of the Lord and his approval. And so one walks. But in the end, beloved, it's not simply a matter of saying no. There is the no to the Christian and the biblical life, but there is also, of course, the yes and the positive, and that is, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. It's not merely a matter of thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. True, the commandments say thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But in the end, commandments also say this is what you are to do. This is how you are to live. This is the way of love. And of course, love has to do with being of an advantage and a blessing to another. We know that as parents, do we not? We live in many ways for our children. We want to be to their benefit. That's love. But as well, we have to learn that as Christians, don't we? To be of benefit to others. The whole of the world isn't about me and what I want and my happiness. And I'm not happy, so I'm going to divorce you. No, I may have to suffer it for a while because this has the approval of the Lord, and I will still try to be a benefit to you even in a difficult situation with the approval of God, beloved. But notice, delight, that's the word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Delight, the law. The law, beloved, is more than the Ten Commandments here. It doesn't discount the Ten Commandments, but it's Torah, and Torah is broader than the Ten Commandments. part of the obedience that was required of an Old Testament believer was what? Go to the temple. Go with a sacrifice. Go to the altar of burnt offering. Give it to the priest and let the priest slay the animal in your stead and make a sacrifice on your behalf as you petitioned for forgiveness. And that was all part of the law of the Lord. That's why Psalm 119 speaks of how love I thy law. Now that has to do with the Ten Commandments, but more than that, beloved, was the obedience to God that opened the way to the sanctuary in the blood-sprinkled way and bringing the animal sacrifices and being spared themselves. How love I the law that shows me how to go into his presence with the shedding of blood that I'm not in the end destroyed, condemned, but rather justified, forgiven, and then may enter into the presence of the Lord. How love I thy law, that Torah, not begrudgingly, not simply a matter of it's required, so I'll do it, but with a delight. And one commentator I read put it in a delightful way. He said that word delight indicates that we are to be towards the law, the Word of God, as a young man falling in love. What characterizes a young man falling in love? He has his eye on a young lady. Oh, he doesn't like to talk about her. Oh, he can't think about her. He's preoccupied with everything else. He doesn't have time for her. That's a young man falling in love. I was in a house, had some brothers. I saw what love did to them. We had telephones, you know. They were attached to walls. One line. Is he still on the line? It's a half hour, mother. I'd like to make a call. Five more minutes. I think he's in love. He wants to talk more. Delight, beloved. That's how we are to be towards God's word. Right? A joy. We go back to it. It raises our hearts. Not grudgingly. Not something that has to be saddled on us. But we think about it. We take it with us. It's our delight. It's the love of our life. It's God speaking to us, laying out what has his approval. What can be more delightful than that in the end? And that's good, isn't it? When we have children, we say, this is right, this is wrong. You want to have happy children? You lay the boundaries down, beloved, and they're not insecure, they're not confused. What's required in this home, they know. They have security. Go over the boundary. Yeah, there's going to be this kind of a payment for it. I stay within the boundaries. There's going to be approval. And they have security. They have happiness. So it is with God's law, beloved. It's a good thing. Keeps us in the way of God's approval. And we meditate upon it day and night. That doesn't mean all we do is read our Bible. You're a working man. You better not simply be spending your time reading the Bible and not being productive. The boss has the right to say, the employer, you're working for me, man. Give me your time. But as we work, we confront things. What must be in our mind? What does God's word require of me? How am I to show myself as a Christian in this circumstance? We take the word with us, beloved, and so we meditate upon it as what it requires of us, and then we live accordingly. Upon thy word, I meditate day and night. I take it with me. You have to know it then, of course. Thanks be to the Lord for church and catechism in our good Christian schools and homes. Then you can take the word with you and know what is required of you and put the word into action, controlling the whole of our walk and life. And in this, you know, the aged of our congregations are exemplary. This matter of God's word and a joy and a meditation. If you go to visit any number of older saints, perhaps in Sunset Manor, as I have in my years of ministry, and you walk into their rooms, and it's just a little room. They don't have much left in life, just a room with a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp, and the lamp is on, the table is there. What's sitting there right next to the chair? The Bible, isn't it? Maybe it's open, maybe it's shut, but it's right there, easy access. And you know what? If the fire alarm went off in Sunset Manor and they had to get up and move, what do you think the first thing that they would lay hands upon to take with them? That Bible right next to them. They might grab something or the other, but they wouldn't leave that Bible that's theirs there. And you might come up to them afterward and say, "Ma, what about the picture on the wall? You paid so much for Bibles. We got all kinds of Bibles." "But not this Bible," she says. "I have this one underlined. This has my life in it. This is what I've read. These are my comments on it. I'm keeping this. This is more precious to me than anything else out there." And the aged of the congregation teach us the true assessment of things, and we see what sanctification is all about. God be thanked. And so, beloved, this word, and the one who's characterized by this word, is blessed, has the approval of the Lord, and believe it or not, the Lord will speak well of us in his grace. God be thanked. And then in the end, you add to that, of course, the consideration of the two ends, the contrasting ends. Another reason why it's the first psalm, I'm convinced, two different ways, but it puts before the reader of the Psalms right at the get-go the two different destinations, the abyss or the glory. Which shall it be? There's a way that leads to the abyss. It's the broad way that leads to destruction. The one who walks in the way of sin and gives ear to the counsel of the ungodly and sits with the scorner, that's the way of condemnation, the abyss. And don't think there isn't such a place. Rob Bell, to the contrary, notwithstanding, there is such a place. Psalm 1 speaks of it, a judgment, and standing or not standing in the judgment. And he who does not know the way of repentance and turning from sin and seeking the mercy and grace of God will not stand. He will fall into that everlasting abyss and be like the chaff that's burned up. It's real, beloved. A warning and a reminder. But God be thanked, there's another way too and another end. The way that the Lord knows. He knows the way of the righteous. Why? He's the one who's laid the way out, beloved. And you know what? You walk along that way, and you will walk with God. You and I will be like the travelers on the road to Emmaus, speaking of the resurrected Christ, and one will come up alongside of us and speak to us and open to us the Scriptures, and our hearts will burn within us as he makes known to us truth. A delightful way in the end for those who have wisdom known to God with his approval, and the end, glory. Beloved, you will have a foretaste of that next Sunday morning. Then listen to the psalm, apply it to your life, and know you will be received. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the truth as it is in Jesus, for the gospel, for the hope. Hold not our sins against us, cleanse us and sanctify us also, and send us on the sanctified way. We pray these things not because we are worthy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 236. 236. By all whom thou hast made be praise and worship paid through earth abroad. 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. 236. God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.